I think we would all agree that if we take a historical narrative for a text for a sermon, we really ought to do more than simply retell the story in a sermon. I think a sermon should do more than simply retell. But the question is, how do you formulate the more? What is the more? Certainly our desire is to preach the word. And what I mean by that is our desire would be to convey the message that God has placed in the portion of Scripture we are handling. We don't want a text to become a pretext for our own ideas, for theories or opinions, but we want to proclaim the word that God has placed in that text. But the question is, how do we go about doing that when we preach on historical texts? I think there, in a very real sense, it's much more difficult to preach on historical texts, depending on how you go about it, than it is on a didactic text or other kinds of texts. Historical texts deal with people and situations that are long removed in time and cultural context from our own situation today. So you often hear it said that the message has to be contextualized or translated into our situation from the situation in which is described in the narratives of Scripture. But this question still is, how do we do that? How do you bridge that historical gap? You're dealing with people that live in very different times and circumstances than we are. Now, over the centuries, there have been various methods used to try to make those ancient texts relevant. In the time prior to the Protestant Reformation, it was common to utilize the allegorical method. You probably are familiar with that method. But the method really spiritualizes these stories so that the facts of the narratives really don't have a great deal of importance as historical facts. Instead of that, they become bearers of deeper spiritual truths. So that the facts themselves aren't of a great deal of importance, but the spiritual truths that they carry are the things that are focused on and viewed as important. Now, let me illustrate that, and I'll illustrate it here initially from Genesis 24, which isn't one of the texts we're looking at, but it's a historical narrative. Genesis 24 is the story of where Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac, his son Isaac. And if you look at Genesis 24 with that story and use an allegorical method to determine what the significance or meaning of that story is for us today, that method and practitioners of that method have said that Isaac is a figure for Christ who marries his bride, the church, represented by Rebecca. The servant of Abraham who secures Rebecca for Isaac is the preacher, who by proclaiming God's word is to bring members of the church to Christ. Rebekah's daily practice of going to the well to draw water means that the church must live by daily drawing from the well of God's Word. The camels, who cannot draw water themselves, but must be given water, remember that's what Rebecca did, are those who cannot themselves use God's Word, but must be instructed in it. And that can go on and on. So you take details of the story, you give them a higher meaning of some sort of spiritual significance, and you say that then that is what we are to get from reading these narratives. Now I think that kind of approach really has little to do with exegesis of Scripture, that is leading out of Scripture what God has placed in it. For us to understand and to benefit from. It really is what's called eisegesis, that's reading into Scripture these things. Now, the things that are read into it may be the truths that can be found elsewhere in Scripture, but you're really placing them on that particular text and not letting that text speak its own message. So if you use an allegorical method with historical narrative to get meaning or significance, what you really do is cause the facts of the narrative to cease to be important in and of themselves. They simply become the bearers of some deeper or higher spiritual significance, but in and of themselves they have little or no significance. So I think that really is an unacceptable method. It doesn't do justice to the message which God has given us in these texts of Scripture. Well, what's the alternative to that? Some years ago, there was a debate in the Netherlands about this question among theologians about how to handle historical narrative in preaching. And in that debate, you had what was termed exemplaristic preaching, on the one hand, exemplaristic, that is, using historical narrative to give us examples of how we should live, exemplaristic or illustrative preaching, on the one hand. And that was set over against what was termed redemptive historical preaching. So those two terms represent two other approaches to treatment of historical narratives in preaching. Illustrative or exemplaristic on the one hand, redemptive historical preaching on the other. Now, exemplaristic preaching is preaching in which the stories of the Bible are proclaimed as containing examples of how we today should or should not act. And in that type of an approach, you would look at the sins of various Old Testament personalities as examples of things we should not do. And you'd look at the good things that you find some of these people in the Old Testament doing as examples of we should follow and be like them. So that exemplaristic preaching basically follows the pattern, do as this one does or don't do as that one does. Now again, if you go back to Genesis 24, with Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac, and use that method, the exemplaristic method, you can find several ways in which some have advocated that that passage gives us examples. For instance, that Abraham desired that his son Isaac would not marry a Canaanite woman, but one who knew the Lord, gives us an example. As parents today, we should be concerned that our children do not marry unbelievers. See, Abraham was concerned, she not marry a Canaanite, she go back to Haran and find someone who was a follower of the Lord. Secondly, another element in the story that may serve as an example is that the servant prayed. He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. And then he asks for a sign that the girl who comes to draw water and whom he asks for a drink will respond, drink and I will water your camels also. And that was to be the sign to him, this is the girl that does that. The example? We are to see that seeking a life's partner must be a matter of prayer, including that of parents for their children. Yeah, it's a good biblical principle. There's no question. Question is that the way we get at the message of this passage of Scripture? Third illustration from this chapter. That Rebecca is ready not only to give Abraham's servant a drink, but also to water the camels, teaches us that if our daughters desire to be good wives and mothers, they must not live just for themselves, but be prepared to give themselves joyfully to others in service. So, if you use this approach, you could find in the story of Isaac's marriage various lessons in the practice of godliness, particularly with respect to the matter of finding suitable mates for your children. Now, that's an exemplaristic, illustrative approach to a narrative like Genesis 24. Now, some have objected to that type of preaching, to that method of trying to find meaning or significance. And the objections are based on several things. Among them this. First, there is something subjective and arbitrary in it. And what I mean by that is the question that the interpreter faces, if you're going to use that method, is what is to be taken as an example for us and what is not? Someone might say, with respect to Genesis 24, that today a fellow or girl should ask for a sign from the Lord in order to know whether or not the fellow or girl he's thinking about is intended by the Lord to be his or her partner. That's what the servant did. He asked for a sign. But someone else might say, rather emphatically, to ask for such a special revelation or sign now that we possess the Scripture is really not proper. We've been given adequate revelation and guidelines for our lives. We don't need signs. But you see, the question is, how do we decide what to use as exemplary for us? And then in addition, how do we determine whether to use it in a positive or negative sense? What is to be an example, and is it to be an example we are to follow or not to follow? That involves judgments. And those judgments don't arise out of the text. You have to bring that from somewhere else. So there's something subjective and arbitrary there with the method. Secondly, this type of preaching tends to be what has been termed anthropocentric. Anthropocentric, which means man-centered, from anthropos. Anthropocentric. It's man-centered instead of theocentric, God-centered. That type of preaching tends to be anthropocentric. Man is the center of focus. In the place of preaching Christ, it becomes easy to preach do's and don'ts. And very easily, this method falls into the danger of legalistic, moralistic sermonizing. So that in this approach, you constantly measure yourself by various Bible characters. People like Abraham, Jacob, Peter, Paul, whoever. They're placed before us as examples that we should follow in their positive traits or not follow in their negative traits. And the objection to that is that in preaching that way, God himself may not come sufficiently into focus in his great works of revelation and redemption. See, it's anthropocentric instead of theocentric. You can treat passages in this way, illustrative way, and see nothing of God in his mighty acts for his people. And isn't it really that God, in his mighty acts, intervening in history, in revelation and redemption, isn't it that which the narratives of the Bible are really all about? Isn't the history of the Bible a history of redemption? Of how God has brought redemption into human history? So that it's not really so much, when you reflect on it, what Abraham or Isaac or anybody else does. It's what God is doing that is most important in Bible history. Now, it's true that he often works through people. But you don't want to lose sight of the fact that it's God who is working. And biblical history is redemptive history. So for that reason, over against what has been termed exemplaristic preaching, some have advocated what has been termed redemptive historical preaching. Redemptive historical preaching is preaching in which the primary emphasis falls on the place which the events recorded in the Bible have in the history of God's revelation and redemption. I'll repeat that. Redemptive historical preaching is preaching in which the primary emphasis falls on the place which the events recorded in the Bible have in the history of God's revelation and redemption. Preaching in which the primary emphasis falls on the place which the events recorded in the Bible have in the history of God's revelation and redemption. Now, as I mentioned, in that history that we have in the Bible, which is a history of redemption, we encounter what certain people do or don't do. But there's more than just what men do, because we're also confronted with the work of God in history. And he's working his purposes out in and through the lives of various individuals. So biblical history is a history in which the acts of God become visible in the history of men. And biblical history is a history that points forward to the mighty act of God in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think it's that history that we should see when we read the biblical text and these historical narratives, and when we preach on them. So that when we read these narratives and when we preach on them, we should learn something about who God is, what he has promised, and what he has done in history. We should learn something about who God is, what he has promised, what he has done in history. And I think the importance of that lies in the fact that in this history you find the basis for our faith. And you find in this history the basis for the faith of all of God's people in all ages. See, Christian faith is a historical faith. It's rooted in what God has done in history. So that history is really more important as a basis for faith than it is as a guide for conduct. Biblical history is more important as a basis for faith than it is as a guide for conduct. Now, that doesn't mean you can't learn things out of this history as far as the way in which we should live. But you have to remember what the fundamental purpose of biblical history is. Now, get back to Genesis 24. The redemptive historical approach to Genesis 24 would say that when we look at that story, we should first of all see what God has done and is doing in Genesis 24. And we should see that God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Isaac that they would be the ancestors of a great people through whom ultimately all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Remember, that's that promise that God had given to Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And his seed was to be counted through Isaac. Isaac was the seed of promise, not Ishmael. So we are to see God at work in this chapter, not Abraham, the servant, or Rebekah. They're all involved. But we're to see God at work in bringing about this marriage. He uses the faith, the obedience, the prayer life of those in the narrative to accomplish his purpose. But God is the focus of the chapter. And when we read that chapter, we should see that God keeps his covenant. He is faithful to his promise. And as we observe that, we can be stirred up to serve him in faith and obedience as well. So that redemptive historical approach would say we don't just receive examples in historical narratives of how we should live or what we should do or shouldn't do, but we receive a revelation of God himself, of who he is and how he works. And the God who was at work in the time of Abraham and Isaac is the same God who is involved in our lives today. He is faithful today as he was then. So that sort of a perspective then is the perspective that a redemptive historical approach brings to the text. Now, I don't think it's necessary to see any essential conflict or contradiction between those two approaches. Some people have set it up in a way that they find a conflict or contradiction. You either preach one way or you preach the other way. You either use an exemplaristic method or a redemptive historical method, and you can't combine them. Seems to me that there's no essential conflict or contradiction between the two methods. I think we clearly do receive examples in the Bible. But the point is, we shouldn't separate or isolate the examples we draw from a given historical narrative. We shouldn't isolate that from the redemptive historical context in which it is given to us. Now, if you go to an exclusively exemplaristic method, that tends to remove the narrative from the place and function of the events in the ongoing movement of redemptive history. If you if you use an exclusively exemplaristic approach, it tends to remove the narrative from the place and function of the events narrated in the movement of redemptive history. And biblical historical narratives should be seen in their relationship to each other and in their unity within the history of redemption. And of course, that finds its focal point in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that anyone or everyone who preaches in an exemplaristic way doesn't mean that they do not regard Christ as the central point of Bible history. Probably all would agree he is. But the point is that the method of preaching may not make that apparent. The person who works from a redemptive historical perspective need not deny that you can find examples and illustrations in biblical history. But the person that works from a redemptive historical perspective is concerned with the question of why, how, and in what sense they may be an example. And I think you can only answer that question of why, how, and in what sense if you put the given narrative in its redemptive historical context. Now, related to that is this. I think we should always remember that the historical sections of the Bible are not just stories. And what I mean by that is the historical narratives tell us about things that happened. You can tell a story and it may or may not have happened. But the historical narratives of the Bible tell us about things that happened. That means that they should be handled as real history and not as parables simply given to illustrate some truth. There's nothing wrong with a parable. Jesus used parables to illustrate truths. But the historical narratives of the Old Testament are not parables. Historical narratives of the Old Testament tell us about things that happened. That brings up the question of the relationship of the doctrinal sections of Scripture to the historical sections of Scripture. And I think the general principle there is this. History is foundational to doctrine. History is foundational to doctrine. You get the doctrine of justification, of the atonement, that rests on the historical event of the work of Christ and his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. That history is foundational to the doctrine. Now, if you really understand that, you will not look on biblical history as merely illustrative. It may be illustrative, but it's much more than that. Because history does not just illustrate doctrine, it provides the basis for doctrine. If you take the historical sections of the Bible as merely illustrative, then it's really not important whether the events described actually happened or not. Commentary on Genesis says this of the patriarchal narratives, historical narratives. He says this, I quote, "How much of these narratives is truly historical? How much due to popular fancy or embellishment? We cannot say. But the importance and real significance of the narrative lies in the types of character which they exhibit and in the moral and spiritual lessons which, whether they are strictly historical or not, may be deduced from them. The patriarchs are examples of faith and goodness and also sometimes of unworthiness and moral failure." And see, there's S.R. Driver, who really feels that the patriarchal narratives are of little historical value. He doesn't think the events described there really happened. But he says they're of value to us in the types of character they exhibit, in the moral and spiritual lessons, which, whether they are strictly historical or not, may be deduced from them. They're examples of faith and goodness, also sometimes of unworthiness and moral failure. You see, the driver, whether or not those stories tell of something that actually happened in the unfolding of redemptive history, is of no importance to him. He's concerned only with religious and moral lessons. That's an illustrative or exemplaristic use. But what he's lost is the perspective of the role and function of those events in redemptive history. For Driver, really, faith isn't rooted in history. But genuine biblical faith is rooted in history. And I think our preaching should demonstrate that, really, like the preaching of Peter and Paul, if you go to the book of Acts. Look at those sermons in the book of Acts. What do? They recant or retell the history of the Old Testament period, what God was doing in calling Abraham and raising up David and bringing to fulfillment the promise of the coming of the Messiah. That's redemptive historical preaching. We need to see how God was at work in a revelatory and redemptive way in the events recorded in the Bible. So, again, I think that preaching on historical narratives of the Old Testament needs to have that redemptive historical perspective. I wouldn't say that to deny or exclude the possibility of finding illustrative or exemplary significance as well. I think the redemptive historical context will tell you in what way something can be illustrative or exemplaristic. And if you only see some illustrative or exemplaristic significance, you've lost a very important dimension of the reason for these narratives being included in Scripture in the first place. You can illustrate a doctrinal text with an example from a narrative text. But if you choose a narrative text for a sermon, I think you must take it in its integrity, in its specific place in the history of redemption, and that's not just as illustrative, but as some way contributing to this progress and movement of redemptive history. And it seems to me that that perspective needs to be included in the preaching on narrative text. Now, that's not easily done. With some historical narratives, more easily done than with others. And with some, you wonder how. How's this particular narrative functioning in this ongoing process of redemptive history? I think that's something that needs a lot of work and a lot of thought, but I think it's something that's worth working at and thinking about. As I mentioned, what I want to do from this point is to get back into these Elijah narratives and give some illustrations of how a redemptive historical perspective may throw light on significance or meaning in some of these Elijah narratives. Unfortunately, our time is going too quickly, but go ahead. See what I see. You can illustrate a doctrinal text with a specific event in redemptive history or with a narrative text. You can illustrate a doctrinal text with a narrative text. But if you choose a narrative text, you must take it in its integrity, in its specific place in the history of redemption. That is, not just as illustrative. But you see, you can illustrate a doctrinal text with a narrative text. You can also illustrate a doctrinal text with an example from church history. You can illustrate a doctrinal text with an example from most anywhere. I don't think there's any more inherent value in using a biblical text as an illustration than there is from using an illustration from some other source. See what I'm saying?
I think so. It's fair to say that you can take the illustrative aspect of Scripture insofar as it illuminates or reflects on the redemptive historical.
Mm-hmm.
So, oh, but only in that context. You don't want to take the illustrative apart from it. But insofar as it bears shed light on the redemptive historical aspect.
Yeah. Well, it depends on what text you're preaching on. If you're preaching on the historical text, yes.
Yeah.
If you're preaching on, say, some doctrinal text, you may want to illustrate that with some narrative. But then, you see, you're not preaching on the narrative text, you're preaching on the other text.
The illustration of that is that
That's right. You can create all kinds of distortions if you don't keep that context. Yes. In the back. Min.
What would be the similarity or differences between Old Testament narrative and New Testament?
In principle, nothing. I think the same principles apply there as well. So any narrative text, it seems to me that you have the same principles at work. Now, you can distinguish a narrative text from other kinds of texts. You have prophetic texts, you have poetic texts, you have proverbs, you have didactic texts, doctrinal texts, you know. But when you get to narrative, it seems to me the reason why there's so much narrative in the Bible is because biblical faith is rooted in what happened in history. And so these narrative texts are telling us what happened in history, which is really the basis of our faith.
Yeah, Christians, so as you said, biblical faith has been rooted in the history of what happened, right? But for the Bible, faith is not.
Well, that's my comment. You see, as far as driver's concerned, these things never happened. They're parables, fairy tales, whatever. So his faith cannot be rooted in things that happened in history. What his faith is, I'd let him define that. I don't know. My guess is it's more an existential kind of identification at some point with the kinds of faith that are illustrated in these people. But it's not a faith that's rooted in events that happened in history, because he says these things didn't happen.
This really is helping when we talk about this. But I can't count the times I've heard a sermon like...
I can't. I know what you're saying.
Especially on things like Abraham sacrificing his son, I couldn't count dozens of sermons I've heard. Purely evangelistic, where we have to look at that as sacrificing things in our lives.
I would say when you come to hearing preaching on narrative texts, particularly Old Testament narrative texts, probably 95% of the time it's going to be an illustrative, exemplaristic thing where this larger perspective of movement of redemptive history is hardly even touched on.
They use the example, they don't get a meaning of what was happening really specifically at that point, and they take the example from the person's life.
Yeah.
But it has nothing at all to do with what was really
Yeah, so I'm not familiar with that literature. That's interesting.
Not a problem with biblical psychology. It's all of the radio as well. Yeah, it's very helpful. Stop writing
women.
Okay, see you next Tuesday.